Anyway, yes, most of you, if you're awake tonight, you will realise that we're doing chapter 5 and not chapter 4, which you might have been expecting when you came, I don't know, because Chris is doing chapter 4 next week, which is, I'm going on holiday next week, so I said to Alan, if you want me to do this, I shall have to do it a different week, and so that's why we're all out of order at this point. I suppose I know why he sort of gave me this chapter, but when you look into it, it's a very strange chapter in many ways, and I was wondering just what can I get out of this, and so I don't propose to do, you know, ever such a detailed study of all the ins and outs of what you're supposed to do about widows and things, but there are good things in it from which I think we can apply things that will be helpful to us as the body of Christ today. So I hope you'll bear with me. Reflecting on this, you'll remember, if you remember Nick's introduction, or if you've been looking into the book for yourselves, that it was written to Timothy when he was in Ephesus, looking after the church there. And if you read the epistle to the Ephesians, I mean, that's one of the most wonderful sort of soaring epistles that Paul wrote, isn't it, with his marvellous way of explaining doctrine and explaining how we should live as Christians and all the rest of it. Absolutely marvellous. They must have had a marvellous church there. And yet when we come to the book of Revelation, Jesus says to them, well, you've done a lot of good things, but I'm distressed because you seem to have lost your first love. And that was sad, isn't it? But we have to be wary of that, don't we? Particularly when there's a lot of practical stuff to be done in church. And at the moment, you know, we're still sort of getting into this building and thinking about the next stage and all of those things. We have to be so aware, don't we, not to lose our first love for Jesus in all the busyness and things that often preoccupy us. So anyway, as we know, Paul was writing to his young assistant Timothy with instructions about the leadership of the church in Ephesus. And Paul is giving guidelines to this fledgling church that will enable people to get along together and conduct themselves in such a way that they don't bring the church into disrepute, which is always a worry. They were a little fledgling band of Christians, and their behaviour needed to be such that they wouldn't bring scandal upon the church, and that's partly what he refers to when he starts talking about the widows. And I was reflecting really about how different, as I've indicated already, this letter is from some of Paul's other writing. And perhaps we wonder why the great apostle, whose wonderful expositions of gospel truth thrill our spirits and increase our faith, should concern himself with such mundane practicalities. It's a very different side of Paul's persona, isn't it? But we must admit the importance of our behaviour towards one another. After all, we are the body of Christ, as we know, and our relationships with one another are crucial to our witness for Jesus. Tom Wright puts it this way: the church is the renewed family of God in the Messiah and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a lot to live up to, don't we? And we're all different in the way we think and react, and in the various roles that we take on. This is expressed powerfully in Corinthians chapter 12, isn't it, where Paul likens us to the human body with all its different parts and different functions. And every one of us is needed, and every one of us is important to God's plan for what he wants to do in his body. I'm really annoyed with myself because I wanted to bring you a wonderful quote from Tom Wright's commentary, and I've gone and left the book at home. It's quite lengthy, so I was going to read it out of the book. I know we're not a new church, but in a sense, because we're engaged in a new project, and we're moving on perhaps in new directions. It's kind of relevant, and it did make me smile. I don't know if I can explain it to you really, but it really did make me smile, because he was talking about the two different sorts of people we often have, a sort of dreamers and utopians, and the practical people who say, well, it's all very well, but we haven't got the money to do that. And then he refers to people who want two extra toilets building, and the other people who are saying, we haven't got the money to do that. It was just quite funny, really. I think you would have enjoyed it. So I do apologise for being so dozy and not bringing it with me. But he just points out this fact that we are so different in the body, and, you know, some of us are sort of Marys, as we say, and others are Marthas, aren't they? And we need to work together, because that's what it's all about, really. That's what this chapter's all about, to try and help the pastor to understand how to lead people in such a way that they'll be able to get on with one another and have respect for one another and support one another in appropriate ways. So the first, he opens the chapter, if you want to follow it through in your Bibles, the first couple of verses where he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. So he says two things there, really, that a leader or a pastor in the church shouldn't be harsh or dictatorial with people, but he should respect them. And particularly Timothy was quite a young man, as we know, and the older men and women in the church. And then he mentions purity. And we do know, I mean, we've had some dreadful examples, and they're still going on now, aren't they, of things where impurity has got in the way and caused utter devastation in parts of the body of Christ. So that ministers and leaders and those who are counselling others or in very close relationships need to be so careful that things are pure, and that nothing gets out of hand in the relationships between men and women. So that's an important point that he makes. Then he gets on to this treatment of widows, which is the longest section of the chapter, 3:3-16. And obviously in that time in the early church, they did not have a welfare state as we know today. Many people would have died young through, you know, illnesses and accidents and so forth. There were probably a lot of widows around, quite a lot of widows in the church today, both male and female, probably not so many young ones. And he just really talks in a practical way, I think, about, well, it was a, we know that most of the people in the early church in that time were humble people. There wouldn't have been a lot of moneyed people around to support all these widows, so they had to kind of make their boundaries, their parameters, and make sure that they supported the ones that really needed their support, and the ones that had families who could look after them materially had to rely on their families. And then he talks about people who being widows being put on a list if they're over 60 and they've sort of led a very godly sort of life up to that time. That may have been a kind of order of church workers, pastoral workers. You know, they may have used these ladies as sort of pastoral workers in the church, but we don't really know if there was a kind of formal recognition of them as a, you know, in an office in the church, as it were. But he talks about the ones that are over 60, and then he talks about the young ones and how they might not behave particularly well. And some people, I think, in our modern time might say, well, fancy him talking like that and speaking like that about these young women. But anyway, he wanted people to relate to one another in healthy ways, didn't he, and not get into trouble and not sort of have people in the pagan society of that time who would be only too quick to look at this little early church, you know, and say, what are they doing? And, you know, there's inappropriate relationships going on between these young women and other men and so forth. So he's really kind of addressing those issues. And I suppose for us today, things are very different. We have a welfare state. There are still people, I suppose particularly younger parents, who are left on their own, both females and males, for one reason or another, to bring up children, and it is not easy. And they do need our support, not necessarily by money, but by our care and our help and our support and our, well, for fathers among you, if there are young women who are bringing up children on their own, there's nothing that you need more, in a sense, than a father to be a role model to your children, particularly sons, if their own father's not there for any reason. Daughters as well, I'm sure, but you know, I can remember the times when somebody took my boys to football, and that was marvellous. It was a wonderful thing to do, just very practical, but I mean, they loved it, and it's not really a thing I could easily do. So it's just, I think, having a thought, a respect and a concern for one another, and an awareness really of what is going on in people's lives, so that we might be really good practical supports to them, and as well as being able to encourage them verbally. You know, there's lots of practical ways we could do that too. So yes, we get these young women that he talks about, that he thinks sort of go and lays about in other people's houses and gossip and so forth, and really, you know, that is not good, is it? We don't know exactly what was going on, but certainly we do have to be careful, don't we, that we don't gossip about other people in the church, because gossip and kind of critical conversation can cause an awful lot of hurt. So we know that our tongue is called what's the word, you know, in the book of James, where it talks about the tongue can start a fire if it's misused. So we know, we just need to be aware of ourselves, don't we, that we don't, you know, cause distress by criticism and gossip about people. So he's just, the apostle is just, you know, warning Timothy to be aware of these things. Turned over two pages, that won't do, will it? And then he comes on in verse 17 to the elders who direct the affairs of the church, and talking about the honour that is due to those, especially who work in preaching and teaching, our pastors, but other sorts of leaders too as well. And Timothy himself, we know, was sort of more than just a pastor of one church. He went round to many churches, didn't he, overseeing them, almost like a bishop or a superintendent would do today. And he talks about the scripture saying, do not muzzle the ox which is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. I think we're probably better as church now. I know when we started in the pastorate as young ministers, the wage level was absolutely terrible, really, to be honest. I mean, I can say it now, but they really didn't think that they should pay you, because they were kind of afraid that if they paid you too much, you wouldn't be doing it for as a calling, you'd be doing it for the money. And that's not really the right way to look at it, is it? Because our pastors are often highly educated, very competent, very you know, do loads of work for us, and they need to support their families without having to worry about it all the time. So I think he's quite right in saying, reminding them of that. And then, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. And then he goes on to say that those who do fall into sin should be rebuked and dealt with. So really, it's all about doing things in a right and respectful way, but also not letting things slide, dealing with things that need dealing with. And he's exhorting Timothy, isn't he, in other places too, not to be afraid of people because he's a young man, but to be able to stand up to people and exercise discipline where that is needed, so that the church is kept running smoothly and that God is glorified. And then he says about don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, which I think most people think it refers to appointing people into leadership, and that shouldn't be done too quickly if they're, say, a very new convert or somebody that you really don't know much about. You must look into it. You must have discernment as to whether people have the right lifestyle and are living under God's rule before you appoint them into positions of leadership and lay hands on them to ordain them, as it were, into these leadership positions. Then we get the little verse about taking a little wine. It seems that Timothy was not the strongest or healthiest young man, or maybe it was just a temporary problem. We don't know, do we? But that his digestive problems would be solved by drinking a little wine. They do say that a little wine does you good, don't they, these days? Too much obviously doesn't, but that's what he says. There's a little thought in something I was reading that Timothy was perhaps a very ascetic young man, and that he was really trying to lead such a ascetic lifestyle that he was becoming ill, you know, that he must loosen up a bit, and if he wanted to have a glass of wine medicinally, he should do that, you know, not be such a Puritan. I don't know whether that's right, but that's what somebody suggested. So, and then the chapter ends by talking about the sins of some men are obvious. I think this is referring back to appointing people in leadership positions in the church. Some men's sins are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In other words, you know, there may be sins that you weren't aware of, and if you appoint people into positions like that too quickly, then you're implicated in their failings, really. So it was a warning to be careful. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So, you know. So that's the end of the chapter. And I really want to remind you of a verse in the first chapter, in finishing, in trying to tie all this together. Verse 5 in chapter 1, I'm using the Message translation here, and he says, the whole point of what we are urging is simply love, uncontaminated by self-interest and counterfeit faith, a life open to God. And with these words, Paul sets a high standard for leadership, doesn't he? But when it works in this way, it is such a blessing to the church. We must thank God for the blessings of our leadership, mustn't we? And how we are blessed and helped richly. We must pray for our leaders, Nick, and our officers and deacons, the leaders of all the groups, for adults and youth and children. They all need our prayers that they might be able to exercise their responsibilities with their hearts open to God and with genuine faith, uncontaminated by self-interest, as he says. We could perhaps reflect on our own lives too, because in some way or another we all exercise leadership, whether in our job or in our home or in our recreation. There's probably some place in which we're leading somebody or something. And so perhaps with God's help we could all aspire to live like that. Simply love, uncontaminated by self-interest and counterfeit faith. A life open to God? Can we say we have a life open to God? We have as our church vision to be a church growing spiritually and numerically and in relevance to Newcastle and the surrounding area while being faithful to the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how we advertise ourselves as a church. If our hearts are open to God, He may yet lead us in new directions to see this vision fulfilled and expanded, because we're in a new place and there are new opportunities opening up before us, and we're not quite sure, maybe in some respects, what those are. But if we keep our hearts open to God, He will show us and help us to discern where we should put our energies, and know where He's leading us and what He wants from us as a church. Amen.